Looks like I have an extra 3 minutes tonight. You knew I was going to need it, didn't you? Okay, well, we're coming close to the end here with biblical counseling. So you can all say your hallelujahs if you want to. I won't be offended. Go back over it again. It is a lot to take in, and I meant to mention that. I know this is a lot to take in. I know it's a lot of new information, but kind of picture it as when you go to cut a piece of wood with a saw. How do you start out? With the biggest stroke possible or with little ones, and you keep going and keep going and get bigger and bigger and bigger? So every time you hear this stuff, you're just putting those little cuts into your brain. So keep listening, keep hearing it, keep being influenced by it, and you'll start thinking this way. It'll be natural to the way you think. And I think I'm supposed to mention that Mr. BJ is having a birthday tomorrow, right? Is that what I heard? Did I hear right? 47? I'll be 74 tomorrow. 47 with a hard life. 74, okay. 74 and more active than I am. Happy birthday. Okay, so to review, last time we looked at homework and why we need it. I'll give you examples of that within the next week, maybe two. We need it because we need continued counsel, influence of God's word throughout the week. So when you are when you're counseling, discipleship counseling somebody, you want to be able to give them homework. It doesn't have to be elaborate, but it does need to be something that draws them back into the scripture and makes them think about what the scripture means and then how they might apply it to their life. And then we looked at gaining involvement in another's life. We saw that we must be willing to admonish others. We have to be willing to do that. In order to do that, you have to love them more than yourself, because you have to be willing to lose that relationship. You may or may not, but you have to be willing to do that. You must be balanced in that with wisdom and grace and humility. So we admonish under the umbrella of graciousness. And then we saw, to gain involvement, you must be a true friend to the counselee. A true friend tells the truth, right? They tell the truth in love. Love is telling the truth. And so now we're going to be moving into how to, we moved a little bit into how to establish involvement. We mentioned that you have to be available. You have to be available, but that should be obvious. Availability, we saw Paul said he was available night and day for a period of 3 years admonishing the church. Then that was the biblical precedent, and then we looked at kind of a counterpoint, a balancing to that. And we looked at the five foolish and five wise virgins, you remember, in Matthew 25, or at least we spoke about it, that were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And you remember that five of them brought enough supplies for their lamps to last long enough, and then five did not. And so the bridegroom was coming, and so the five foolish ones asked the wise ones, hey, give us some of your supplies so our lamps can run too. And what did the wise ones say? No, we can't do that, because then we'll all run out. So the emergency was not on the wise because of the lack of planning on the foolish. So there's a balancing there. That's what we kind of ended with. And so now I want to talk about gaining involvement or establishing involvement. This should be pretty clear. It should be pretty obvious. And it is, I think it's up here already. We need to be able to show compassion. We need to show compassion. Although I don't know if I'm going to show compassion on this remote if it doesn't. Can you advance one? Right. Okay. That's it. I'm just going to read to you from Matthew 9. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Here, after performing a lot of miracles, which authenticated our Lord's divinity, he then teaches about the priorities and perspective of his ministry, and they are on display, and compassion here is a huge part of that. Look at verse 35. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, so he's giving revelation, and proclaiming the gospel, there's proclamation, of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There's the authentication of his ministry. That's the priorities of his ministry. Verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion even towards the lost. Even towards the lost, he had compassion. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So he's concerned about the workers. And then in verse 38, therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So he's compelled to gospel prayer, and that's the perspective of his ministry. Compassion toward the lost, concern about the workers, and being compelled to gospel prayer. That's what we have to have. That's how we show compassion. A couple other examples you could write down would be Matthew 14, verses 13 through 14. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Basic question, but why do we want to show compassion? Well, because compassion influences how people receive your instruction. Now, you've heard it said probably before that people don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's all on you to show the compassion in order for them to learn. The Bible calls for them to learn, but compassion is part of being winsome. In fact, if you aren't compassionate over the problems that are in the people's lives that you are talking to, that you're counseling, that you're discipling, you're not ready to minister. Don't bother. Don't do it if you don't care. I'm going to give you some biblical ammunition for this. Take a look at Luke chapter 13. Biblical precedents, even. Luke 13. We're going to see a lot of examples here of Jesus' compassion. Luke 13, 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Pretty sinful, right? Pretty sinful. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Compassion here is seen from our Lord, even towards unbelieving Jerusalem. He had compassion even for Jerusalem in the midst of their sin. There's an example for you. Luke 19. Much more could be said about that, but I'm going to move along. Luke 19. Very short verse here. When he approached the city, it's Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And we know why he wept over it, because Jerusalem is full of sin. He wept over Jerusalem's sin. He had compassion, even for the unbelieving. And by the way, if you have questions, just let me know as I go along. Luke 19:41. I can give you a few more. Mark 3, 1 through 5 would be another example. John chapter 11, 33 through 35 would be another. and then 1 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14. Okay. Another way to establish involvement is to take the person seriously. Take the person seriously. Take the counselee seriously. Don't minimize their problem. Someone comes to you and tells you about, I don't know, difficulty at their job that they're really wrestling with. And you say, yeah, but listen to this story I have. Or listen to how so-and-so's job is much worse of a problem than yours. That's minimizing their problem. Not everybody goes through the same trials in the same way or to the same extent. It is very possible that this particular issue with their job is really hard for them, really vexing. They don't know how to handle it. Don't minimize that. At the same time that you don't minimize their problem, you want to maximize Christ's sufficiency. Don't minimize the problem, but maximize Christ's sufficiency. I think I have a good verse for you. Actually, I have a good principle for you. Let's take it that way. So when someone is coming to you with a problem, or if you have a problem on your own, let's take that job. Whatever's going on at the job is an issue in a person's life, and they don't know how to get past that. They don't know how to deal with that. That job problem is right here in front of their eyes all the time, right? They're thinking about it. They're stressing about it. They're maybe even losing sleep over it. They're getting sick about it. What do I do about this problem at my job? And then back here somewhere is the Lord, right? So this problem that you have looks like Mount Everest, and the Lord looks like a little ant. That is a completely backwards view. So what you want to do is you want to maximize Christ's sufficiency. If I do that, if I show you what the scripture says about how to handle this and what the Lord has promised to his people, I now maximize Christ's sufficiency and take that problem and put it in the background where it ought to be. Now I have a big Lord and a small problem instead of a big problem and a small Lord. Does that make sense? Maximize Christ's sufficiency. That's another way to establish involvement. What a relief when you come with this problem you can't handle and someone says, but look, let's just think about it like this. Let's look at what the Bible says and let's think about it like this. We really can deal with this. We can solve this. What a relief. That's huge. Huge. Okay. I think it did it. One too far. Okay. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Be winsome and persuasive, not manipulative. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 24 here, Paul's defending his integrity against the attacks of the false prophets. They were saying that he's trying to take advantage of the Corinthians, that he has motives of that have money underlying and other issues. In verse 24, he says that not that we lorded over your faith, that's his authority, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. In other words, Paul never abused his apostolic authority. He didn't do that to gain power or prestige or to advance his own selfish agenda. That's what the false teachers are doing. His goal in discipling the unruly Corinthians was the joy that holiness would bring them. He wasn't manipulative at all. He was winsome and persuasive. You could also write down Philemon verses 8 and 9 there. So the next question is, okay, well, how else could we be winsome and persuasive? You could do that by expressing confidence. Expressing confidence. Confidence in what? confidence in their ability to change and obey Scripture. If you are talking to a Christian, they can change, they can obey Scripture. And someone might say, well, I'm really old, okay? I am really old. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. You've heard that before, right? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, one of our professors stuck with me when he said, that may be true, but you're not a dog and these aren't tricks. You can learn, you can change. This is biblical truth, and if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit and the Word. You can change, and you're expected to change. I'll give you some references for that. Expressing confidence. Romans 15:4. Actually, I'll look at that real quick with you. We've looked at it before, so just as a reminder, Romans 15:4. Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times, this was in the New Testament at this point, was written for our instruction. In other words, our spiritual benefit. All right, so what was written? What does it teach? And it teaches this, that through perseverance and encouragement. So how to persevere and to encourage us. The Scriptures give us encouragement in the process of perseverance. And it says that, encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What gives us hope out of the Scriptures? God's clear and certain promises for the believer. I have confidence in you because God said you can, with Him enabling you. I have confidence. Now, you might need help understanding how to achieve change in a certain area, but that's what we're here for. I can help you with that. Another example would be 2 Corinthians 7:16 and Philippians 1:6. Here's a huge one. Huge one. Work on this, by the way, with your spouse. It's a good opportunity to work on this with your spouse. Don't be defensive. Let me just get this out of the way. You're going to be attacked. That's all there is to it. You're going to be attacked when you're trying to help somebody. In addition to that, you aren't going to always have agreement. The person you're talking to is going to have disagreements with you. Okay? Receive that without being defensive. It doesn't mean that they're right, but receive that without being defensive. The moment you become defensive is the moment you lose their ear. Right, let the truth of Scripture be the reason they don't want to listen to you anymore, if that is a reason. Not because you want to argue your point or you want to be defensive. And Pastor Bud mentioned this before. He said the guy with the flashlight gets shot first. It's very true. And I know it seems counterintuitive because they're coming to you for help, and you're trying to help. You're trying to shine the light of the truth on the problem, all right, on the sin problem. They don't like that, so they shoot. They shoot at you because you're shining the light on the truth there. And additionally, I want to mention that if you're teaching the Bible accurately and they're disagreeing with you, who are they really disagreeing with? God, exactly. That would probably help you not be so defensive. It's not you. It's ultimately the Lord. Okay, so don't be defensive. Practice that at home when you or your spouse disagree. It's a good way to do that. Not that Amy and I disagree a lot. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that there are occasions. And Amy's always right. So, I mean, that just puts an end to it. Okay, another big one. Adhere to confidentiality. There are some caveats here. There are limits, okay? It's confidentiality up to the point that it's biblically allowable. It's not like the secular world where they don't mention anything ever. That doesn't even make sense. I'm going to give you some of these limits. So I will adhere to confidentiality with what you tell me, okay, what you're wrestling with, unless I'm uncertain how to address a particular problem and I need to seek advice from another counselor. That's for your benefit. They don't have to know who you are, but I may need help. I've had to do that before. I was at one point counseling somebody in a totally different state in the Northeast, and I needed help with what they were dealing with and how to best address that, and I talked with someone in California. Never gonna meet. They don't even know these person's names. They just know their initials. But it was very helpful. Let me read to you a couple of passages here. Go to Proverbs chapter 11. You stand on God's wisdom when you break confidentiality for this reason. Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fail, but in an abundance of counselors, there's victory. Don't you want victory for your counselee? Of course. Chapter 24. And verse 6, talking about wisdom being greater than strength, he says, for by wise guidance you will wage war. In an abundance of counselors, there's victory. In abundance of counselors, there's victory. So the idea here is no guidance equals failure. Godly counselors equal victory. And not everybody knows everything. Sometimes you have to ask others and get help. All right, here's your next reason that you would break confidentiality. If the counselee attends another church and it's necessary to talk to his or her pastor or elders, you need more background information on them, or you hear something that doesn't quite seem right or that isn't explained well, and maybe their pastor who's known them for years and years can help you understand what's going on. Maybe they have more background information. You may also need to tell that pastor some of the details that he may not know so that you can get more help, more insight into that person's life. I have to tell you that people come to you for help, okay, and they don't necessarily want to tell you what they have to tell you in order for you to help them. Sometimes you have to play detective and draw that out. This is one way to do that. And another reason that you would want to break this is sometimes, I haven't run into this, but it does happen, sometimes people from another church will come and get counseling at this church or whatever church you're counseling at for the purpose of starting a theological war between you and their pastor. They don't like something that their pastor's teaching, and so they want to come trying to fish a certain answer out of you to show that their pastor's wrong and say, go back to their pastor and say, look, so-and-so said this, that makes you wrong. You want to avoid that. Okay, another reason I would break confidentiality, if there's a clear indication that someone would be harmed unless there's intervention, that person or someone else. I counseled somebody, you wouldn't know this person, who admitted to being very tempted by homosexuality, bestiality, and pedophilia, currently living in that. Had to break confidentiality. That had to be told to the local authorities because people are in danger when that is something they are wrestling with. Whether the authorities choose to act on it or not, that's not up to you. So that'd be one reason. Here is another reason, which we hope never happens, to break confidentiality. We could just say it in one word, would be rebellion. Rebellion. Or two words, persistent rebellion. When a person refuses to renounce a particular sin, they won't repent, and it becomes necessary to seek the assistance of others in the church. We mentioned this last time, so be church discipline. right? There are steps to that. It's not just, hey, you disagree with me, therefore I'm going to name you from the pulpit, all right, and embarrass you. That's not the way that necessarily works. There's steps that have to be gone through. You can see that in Matthew 15, verse 18 and following. We would go to the person one-on-one. If they wouldn't listen, we would take two or three witnesses with us and confront them. If they wouldn't listen still, we would tell it to the church. If they wouldn't listen after that, then we would put them out. But all along those steps, that confidentiality needs to be broken because the person's not repenting. And the last one, this should be obvious, when criminal activity has been committed. So criminal activity. And the counselee refuses to bring the matter to the attention of local authorities. So you mean that someone comes to me and says, look, I have a problem with immorality. Well, what do you mean? Why, I raped this person last month. Nobody knows about it except me and that person. So you mean to tell me I don't say anything? Confidentiality? No, absolutely not. A crime's been committed. We handle crime in a certain way. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Typically, on the first session, I mentioned that I want to focus on you. Even if it's a couple, I want to focus on the person I'm talking to, okay? Because you constantly tell me what the other person's doing doesn't help me deal with you. I'll talk to the other person and see what they're doing and how they're thinking and deal with them. But if the other person isn't there, I mentioned, look, let's talk about you. And if you're going to mention something about the other person, make it factual. And by the way, I reserve the right to check. I will call that person sometimes on the spot or afterwards and say, your wife or your husband or so-and-so said this about you. Is this true? So what we talk about you is confidential unless these caveats come up. But if you start talking about somebody else and they're not there to give their side, well, then I'm going to call them and give them an opportunity to give their side. That's good. A lot of times sin doesn't like to be dealt with that way. It wants to stay hidden and secretive, and we don't talk about this or talk about that or deal with these things. No, we're going to get these things out in the open. We're going to talk about them. That's how you kill sin. You shine light on it, you get it out in the open, you deal with it biblically. Does that answer? Okay. Anybody else question about that? Okay. This is, yes.
Does a biblical counselor in a court setting have the same protection that a clinical psychologist would?
As far as the state's concerned? No. No, because I'm not licensed by the state. In order to be licensed by the state, I have to practice the state's religion. You have to sign off that their religion is what you will adhere to. In other words, the state says all religions are equal in value, and there's many different truths. I can't agree to that because Scripture teaches against that. I wouldn't be a biblical counselor, which is why Christian counselors are not who you want to go to. They have signed off on that. They said that Buddhism and Catholicism, whatever, you name it, is equally valid with Christianity. Okay, good question. Okay, so the next way we're going to establish involvement, should be pretty basic, is to be honest. Honest about what? Well, honest about your credentials and academic qualifications. Don't overinflate and don't devaluate. Either one of them. But most of all, be honest about the fact that you are a slave of Christ. You are a slave of Christ. That's the most important thing. I was counseling before I was certified, and all of you should be too. It's called discipling somebody else. Slaves of Christ have been called by Christ to do what? Disciple others and duplicate themselves. Disciple others and duplicate themselves. all the way from the pastor down to, and I say, I hate to say down to, I mean, because I'm not talking about value, but pastor to the janitorial staff at the church. You're all believers. You all are supposed to be discipling. You're all supposed to be duplicating yourselves, which just kind of a side note, which is why one of the things Pastor Bud has been preaching on, why there isn't just one elder at the church. That's unbiblical. He's supposed to duplicate himself. And he's doing that through not just preaching of the word, but the men's group, teaching theology. He's duplicating himself. He's sharing the knowledge that he has with others. He can't do everything. We have to have men and women who are theologically educated to help others in the church. And that is happening. We can see that. I'll give you some scripture for that. As far as being a slave of Christ. Romans 1:1. I want you to notice all of these ways that, epistles that Paul opens up. You're going to see a theme here. Romans 1:1. Paul, it says, in some of your translations, a bondservant, but that's the wrong word, it's slave. Paul is slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is going to sound familiar. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Flip over a little bit further to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul opens up again. He says, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Pretty clearly, Paul is a slave of Christ. So are you, so am I. So are you, so am I. So our main qualification to disciple others is that we are a slave of Christ. And what do slaves of Christ do? They disciple others about Christ and duplicate themselves so that the other person can also disciple. Also, you want to be honest about your own problems and your own sin. Your own problems and your own sin. You aren't perfect, and neither am I. We don't try to come across as perfect. At the same time, you want to be wise in your sharing. I'm going to show you some biblical precedents for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verses 1 through 3. Paul's teaching about the cross of Christ alone. He's giving methods to effectively proclaim the gospel here, in spite of the world's rejection. But he says this, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He's being honest here about the problems he has with his oratory skills. He's saying, I'm not superior to everyone else, and I'm not more wise than everyone else. He says, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, reverence for God, and in much trembling. He didn't try to put on that he was perfect and knew absolutely everything and had no sin in his life. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3. You could also write down 2 Corinthians 1, 8. And I'll read that to you. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. Paul's teaching about trials and the God who comforts and how trials trust us teach us not to trust in ourselves. And he admits some of his problems, some of his weakness here. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." He was burdened so much that he wanted to die. Well, that's a problem, wouldn't you say? He was honest about that. And I won't get on much of a much of a soapbox with this, but that completely flies in the face of people's understanding of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Are you familiar with that? Let me read that to you. I think this will be helpful. Such a famous verse. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." People read that and go, "See, look, God won't give you more than you can handle." Completely wrong. That is not what that verse is teaching. I'll just kind of give it to you instead of asking a bunch of questions. Look, the main idea in that verse, the independent clause, is that God is faithful. That's what that verse is about. It's not about what you can handle or not. It's that God is faithful. And we know it's not about God won't give you more than you can handle, because the Apostle Paul just said, "We were excessively burdened beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life." Isn't that God giving him more than he will handle? Absolutely. And why does God do that? To draw you back to himself, and to teach you not to trust in yourself. But the point that we're after in that is that Paul was very honest about his own problems and his own struggles. But he was also wise. You notice there wasn't a bunch of detail there, right? He gives some detail later, but he hasn't said, look at these different ways I sinned. But he did say that I did have struggles. I did have problems. Okay, so be honest also about your values. This is huge. Conviction and standards. Be honest about your values, convictions, and standards. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Paul's being very honest here. In contrast to the false teachers, Paul's saying, "We are not like many peddling or corrupting the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." In other words, we don't use deception to sell our ideas. We use scripture to exhort God's truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul's teaching on preparing for an enduring ministry. I'll just read verse 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," the new covenant he's talking about, "as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." Verse 2, "But we have renounced the things hidden," secret sins, we renounce that, "because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." We don't counsel according to the shameful ways of the world. We don't use psychology. We don't use Christian counseling, which is psychology with the word Christian on tacked on the front of it. We may be accused of not loving. That happens a lot. But that's because we confront sin. And in this culture, it's not loving if you confront sin. But we do confront sin, right? We do that. And we call others to repentance and greater Christ-likeness. That's the most loving thing you can do. Confront sin and call for repentance. That's the most loving thing you can do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." That's because he came with the gospel. "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. In other words, it's a truthful proclamation. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. This is huge. We don't counsel others in order to please them. They are there getting counsel because they have already pleased themselves too much and realize there are consequences to that. And I have to tell you, many times when you are discipling others, they will be very displeased with you. That is just the way that it works. They'll be displeased. Yes. Great question. Yeah, in any of that, so let's say someone has come because of one of those issues. Whatever it is, let's say sin has happened to that person in the past. Okay, there's a couple of ways I can respond to sin, right? I can respond in sin, to sin, which complicates the matter even more, or I can respond in righteousness to sin, which decomplicates the problem and puts me on the path towards solving it. Solving it meaning, how do I think rightly about this issue and about the person who did this? Okay? So if someone has been raped, horrible, shouldn't happen, sin, there should be consequences for that. But the person responds in sin, they're not just a victim, they are also a perpetrator. Right? We have to help them see that. If someone, I'll give you an example, if someone has been raped and they've held on to this for years and have hatred and unforgiveness in their heart for years, haven't forgiven the person, and now have come because their life is absolutely miserable and they're depressed and full of anxiety and other issues, that is because, in large part, they love themselves too much. Why is that? Because Scripture says, I am to forgive, correct? We've been over this. I'm to forgive, for one. I'm not diminishing the trouble and the pain in this, but we are to forgive those who sin against us, correct? And if I refuse to forgive those who have sinned against me, I am saying I know better than God. I love myself too much. My wisdom, my righteous, or my right, is more important than God's and is better than God's. There's no other way to describe that except you love yourself too much. So someone has done something wrong against you, and now you've responded wrongly. Does that make sense? You get that? You've now complicated something that was already bad because you added sin to that. Well, that would be the right way to respond to sin, would be forgiveness. We may need to walk through, how do I deal with what happened biblically in my thinking so that I don't have some sort of, for lack of a better term right now, PTSD. Towards others, right? That would be, PTSD would just simply be that I don't see reality as reality really is. That could be lack of forgiveness. That would be focusing on circumstances and not on Christ. I might need help walking through how to deal with that in my thinking, what the Bible says about that. And that's okay. That's good. That's what you should do. That's what I would want to see, and that's what I would help you with. That's what you would help others with. So you could either respond in sin or in righteousness to sin, correct? You could also respond in sin to righteousness. Could be the other way around. I hope that answers your question. I know it's general because these are general questions. It'd be more specific if someone was right in front of me. Yes, good. Yeah, really good question. Because in this instance, someone's come that's been raped, okay, and they've forgiven. Let's say they don't necessarily realize the problematic thinking that they have. Even if it's not that, someone's coming to you. Okay, for instance, Someone came for marriage counseling, is in another state, you don't know them. My wife and I are fighting, we're about to get a divorce. Okay, they had already filled out their questionnaires beforehand, I read through them, we'll go over this probably next week. In the information that I saw, I had almost no doubt that the husband wasn't saved, okay? So they're coming to me because they want help with their marriage, but I'm seeing that you're on your way to hell. What's more important, your salvation or your marriage? Well, they didn't even realize, he didn't even realize that he wasn't saved. So I had to peel back those layers of the onion, so to speak, and help him realize your real problem is salvation, not your marriage. Your marriage is small potatoes compared to your eternity. So that same concept would apply to what we're talking about before. And I'm going to end with this. Another good way to establish involvement is to be a model. To be a model. You need to be able to demonstrate the fruit of repentance in your own life. And we remember what that is in Matthew 5, for instance. Matthew 5, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of repentance. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, you can't be a hypocrite. If you don't have that in your life, you can't give it away. You can't teach about it. The fruit of the Spirit is what builds good relationships. What relationship that you know of that is founded on love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest of them is a relationship on the rocks with problems? It's not. It's not, because you're living according to the fruit of the Spirit. So be that model for others. They don't just have to read about it. They get to see it in action. And that's where we're going to end.